We proclaim now the same Spirit of Christ that dwells in you quicken your mortal body right now in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Anybody not well in... I had a word earlier about people just not well. Or if your partner, your loved one, or someone in your family is physically just sick, would you just stand up quickly? We just want to pray for some people, just where you are. Just stand up where you are. If just physically sickness, I really felt to pray for physical sickness for you or your spouse, for your children. Yeah, I'm just aware of some situations that we need the power of God. Can I ask Bill, will you stand up? Doreen won't be here this morning. Pierre's really not well. We keep on praying him as we just pray. Can we just pray for Pierre right now? He's kind of on his last, unless there's a supernatural miracle breakthrough in his life. We pray for healing, Lord. We pray we're going to stand with them. We're going to stand with the family in this, that we believe for supernatural breakthrough until you see fit to take him heavenward. And then we will rejoice in that promotion. But until then, we are going to believe and we're going to stand with him. And I wonder, church, can you just look at the folks standing around where you are? Can we just reach out, everybody, just who's standing, just put one hand up high, because now other people are standing, and then just get to someone. If they get someone gets to you, put your hand down. So every hand lifted needs a priest of God to be with them. And then when you've got someone standing with you, you can put your hand down. And then we'll know everybody. So when someone's standing with you, you can put your hand down. That's right. Oh, I got it. One, two, still. One or two folk at the back over there. There we go. Oh, and now we just ask. Just minister, church. Just pray. Just pray for them in their situation right now. It's whatever their need is. Whatever that sickness must bow this morning in the name of Jesus. If it's for them or for their family, for their loved ones. Even if you're sitting down and not praying for someone, can you just pray in the Spirit now? Let's just pray for a breakthrough in these people's lives. So if you're just sitting now, just pray in your own language, pray quietly, pray to yourself, pray in the Spirit, pray in tongues. Let's just lift up these situations that are represented by people here in Jesus' name. I think one of the most feared and tragic things that can happen to parents is losing a child. I think, and I mean not just losing a child to death through sickness or whatever, accident, but to, when you see these posters of missing children, last seen in 2006, and you see the face of a little three-year-old or five-year-old, think that must be such a difficult challenge in people's lives to have to go through. And as I think about this whole doctrine from God's point of view of salvation, I think we need to capture some of that emotion that God is not just a robot in heaven who's programmed, but our Heavenly Father is a Heavenly Father with a heart for the lost and the hurting, the sick and the lonely and the depressed. And He is clothing His bride with a new garment for the very purpose of taking good news to those living in darkness, to bring joy to those in sorrow, to bring a word of comfort in season. And we see right from Genesis, you know, even God wasn't the perfect parent. In fact, I read a scripture in Isaiah the other day where he said, even my children, those are weaned and reared up, have deserted me. So that gives hope to some parents who have lost some children or to the world for a season. But even God, from Genesis to Revelations, we see the unfolding of this message of His salvation. And it's for the purpose of lost humanity. Right in the center of the book, you can turn to center of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke. As we turn there, everyone get their notices this morning when they came in. You'll see the exercise we did last week, the various steps of salvation there with corresponding scriptures. Such a big subject, this, such a intriguing, beautiful, impacting subject. And I wonder if we can just read from Luke chapter 15 and 11. I'm going to read a couple of verses down to about verse. Let's just read. See how we go. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Can we have the scriptures up? Any chance of... So many of us are familiar with the story of what we refer to as the prodigal son. Not sure who the prodigal was. Was it the younger brother or the older brother? But I think, who's never heard the story of the prodigal son before? Just raise a hand so I can see if there are. There's one or two people. I think for most part, we're familiar with the story, how the younger son then took. And if we go down to verse 17, this son who'd now squandered his inheritance and gone off in wild living, taken his portion of his father's wealth, his portion of inheritance, and he finds himself even looking affectionately towards what the pigs were eating, hungrily wanting to fill himself. And it says in verse 17, when he came to his senses, he came to himself. The Afrikaans now to say that better than in English. Hey, kom by himself. Hy kom by, hy het kom by. Hy het bygekom. Hy bykom. Okay. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare and I'm starving? I will set out and go back. Say go back. It's the action you're looking for. We're looking for. To my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a party and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." Lord, we thank you for this word this morning. Illuminate it to our hearts. In Jesus' name. In this prodigal story, we have many of the principles that are found in the doctrine of salvation. We see them in picture form. And my attempt here this morning is, as I just systematically look through some of those doctrines of salvation, we can see them pictured in this beautiful story of the son coming back to his father. The first one, as we're familiar with by now, is that of regeneration. And in verse 24 it said, "This son of mine that was dead is now alive." So the first one is regeneration, which we've come to understand that more important than what his son had been doing was that his son could have been dead. And he speaks of him as being dead. Shared with you before, John Piper said that the gospel isn't so much about bad people becoming good, but about dead people becoming alive. This was the Father's first concern. Our Christianity is not just about getting bad people to become good people. If that's why we preach the gospel and that's all it was, that would just be a message of morals. And the world does that. But this message is about dead people who can become alive. The problem in the church is not that people are full of worldliness, but the church is full of people who've never been born again. Because we can look around and begin to question where people are at in their commitment to Christ. From an outward do's and don'ts, from an outward what would be acceptable, from an outward criteria of how they should live. But if they are dead people, they would just be putting on dead works and filthy garments. What's most important isn't that there's a whole lot of people in the church that are worldly, is that a lot of people in the church have never experienced rebirth, to be born again. To be born again simply meaning that you have become alive to God now. That this message of the gospel has touched you in a way that hasn't just tickled your ears, hasn't just brought a new club to join and belong to, but deep in your heart you know that you are alive to God. That He's more real than the fact you are breathing and exhaling and inhaling and exhaling, is that God is real and you've encountered Him and you know Him personally. That, my friend, is an indication that you are now alive to God. Now, wonder in John 3:16, most importantly, in John 3 rather, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the central issue of that discussion was, have you been born again? My question this morning, without taking it for granted, just because you've been a member of the church or you've been a part of a group or any other church for a prolonged period of time, I wouldn't take it for granted. I'd have to ask you, sir, do you know that you are born again? That you've received new life? This was the Father's concern about His Son. And secondly, we see the doctrine of the gospel is propitiation. In verse 23, it says here that the Father said, quick, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Now, this son, who'd been out squandering his wealth, living in debauchery, giving himself to all kinds of sin, deserved the death penalty. He deserved to be taken out to the gate and stoned. And the Father knew that. But God had graciously given to the Jewish nation the covenants and the sacrificial system whereby you could take an animal and after laying hands on it, the impartation of sin to that animal so that that animal became a substitute and you could then have, through the sacrificial system, taking it to the temple and putting it on the altar, there would be forgiveness through the blood that was shed. And this is what the Father does. Knowing that sin is devastating. Sin is ugly. Sin reduced this son of His to living amongst pigs and desiring what the pigs eat. You see, that's all sin wants to do in our lives. Sin is an ugly thing. It's a devastating thing. Let me tell you, just because God has forgiven sin doesn't mean God has become soft with sin. Doesn't mean suddenly God says, well, sin's not so big anymore. Sin is huge in God's mind. It's as devastating when you think that someone would come into your house and molest and rape your three-year-old child. The anger and the emotion that rises up. That, my friend, if you multiply by billions and billions, gives you a word called wrath. Wrath is a strong word. Wrath. It's a word that demonstrates the ugliness, the putridness, the emotional disgust of sin to a holy God. God, the Father couldn't just wink at His Son as He came trotting up the little path, tiptoeing through the tulips and say, "Well, my boy, I know you've had some tough times out there, but don't worry, Daddy's here." No! Blood had to be shed. Blood had to be shed in the same way when the angel of death flew over Egypt. And the children of Israel had been instructed to take a one-year-old lamb, cut it, spill the blood, take the blood, put it on the doorposts. When the angel of death went over that city in that last terrible, fearsome judgment, because God is slow in anger, slow in mercy, wanting everyone to repent. But in that last moment with the angel of death going over, the only reason that the firstborns in those homes weren't touched in the Israelite household is because the angel of death saw that there'd already been death. There'd already been sacrifice. There'd already been blood. And the blood of the old covenant was to cover over and to make an atonement. The son deserved death, but blood was shed. And God's forgiveness isn't based on the fact that He's loving and merciful. God's forgiveness is based on His righteousness seen in His justice. And in that justice, there's a demand that we are acquitted when we put our faith in Christ's performance. In other words, the fact that we can call ourselves forgiven isn't something that just happened nilly-willy. Little wink, little nudge of the shoulder. It wasn't just because God is so loving and so merciful and so kind. No, it's because God is righteous. And God's justice demanded to be satisfied. God's wrath had to be satisfied by sacrifice. Remember Elijah up on the mountain with the bowl, the priests of Baal, and they were calling down fire on their sacrifice, and Elijah waited and he waited and he started making some jokes and teasing them because nothing was happening. And then he said, "I'll show you the true God." And he set up his barbecue there and they doused it with water and they dug a trench around it and it was saturated with water. And he said, "Now I'll show you the true God." What was the fire coming down of heaven indicative of? It was the judgment of God to consume the sacrifice. And on the cross, Jesus was the propitiation. That means He absorbed the wrath of God. The same way the fire came down from heaven and consumed the altars in the old covenant and everything was consumed and burnt up. In the same way, that same wrath of God came down on Jesus on the cross. Except, my friend, the sacrifice wasn't consumed because the sacrifice had no sin in it. The sin was consumed. The anger was consumed. The condemnation was consumed. Jesus was our propitiation. Just a little quote here. Can you get that one from Spurgeon for me, guys? Is it up? Is it already there? Oh, that was quick. Okay, see, at Spurgeon, I was going to introduce this, but let's just read it. He said the following: God's people can never, by any possibility, be punished for their sins. God has punished them already in the person of Christ. Christ, their substitute, has endured the full penalty for all their guilt, and neither the justice nor the love of God can ever exact again that which Christ has paid. That, my friend, is propitiation. That is the gift that we have. By, if you don't know who Spurgeon was, he's one of the great theologians of old, one of the great men of God, to whom many churches today can say, thank you, our brother, that you stood your ground in the face of all the modern day stuff that came against you. You stood your ground. The third doctrine of salvation, we see in the story, is that of adoption. And in verse 24, it says,
this son of mine. This son of mine. His adoption was reinstated. And I think that's what we need today, is a revelation that we are sons and daughters. But, you know, daughters, do you mind being called sons? Just remember, for eternity, we're going to be called the bride of Christ. So just relax. We need, you need, I need a revelation of our sonship. Because through the work of Christ, through the finished work of Christ, we became heirs of the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of sonship who comes into us. Let me tell you, Jesus was on that mountain with the disciples and the voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Wouldn't you love to hear that voice coming out of heaven over you? Well, you can. And you should. Right now. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Did you hear that?
Yes.
Okay, so you've heard it. I'd like to say, "Thus saith the Lord, here is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." See, I thought you'd just get like a smile or like a little bit happy that you got a prophetic word this morning for you personally. "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And daughter. Now, when that happened, the Bible says Jesus was led down the mountain and then was taken in the power of the Holy Spirit and led into the wilderness, where he had the temptation from the prince of darkness himself. And the temptation came like this: "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you're the Son of God, jump off this building and you won't be..." If you... Now, the word "if" is a problem. But there's another word. You see, that's Satan's strategy. He twists a word, but then he leaves something out. What word has he left out here? "Beloved." Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What part of "beloved" didn't he get? He comes as, "If you're the Son of God." No, "if you're the beloved." With a capital B and a capital S. My friends, we need a revelation that we are beloved sons of God with a capital B and a small S. Sons of the Most High God. Jesus is our older brother. He on the cross, when he was imputed our sins, he cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" My friend, so that you and I, with the spirit of adoption, can cry out, "Abba, Father." We don't have to ever cry out, "God, why have you forsaken me?" Because we can cry out, "Abba, Father." The spirit of sonship in you causes you to know that you're a son, that you're a daughter. He calls him his son. He's so pleased that his son has returned. And then fourthly, the fourth doctrine of salvation that we see in this picture is that of redemption. In verse 19, when the son says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called a son, I'm going to make myself like one of the hirelings, one of the servants." When the son felt that way, and then he comes with this big pre-memorized confession to his father, that, you know, "I don't even want to be one of your sons anymore. I just want to be like a servant." And we see how that the father, by reinstating and putting the ring on his finger, by clothing him, by dressing him, in that moment, the redemption that took place in his life. I shared a little bit last week about William Wilberforce and the terrible crime against humanity of slavery, the African slave industry, and how that on a boat in a storm he was brought under the convicting power of God and he converted and he influenced William Wilberforce, who then became instrumental in the abolition of slavery and that beautiful hymn that David Newton wrote, "Amazing Grace." He came to understand that wonderful subject, sung through the melody of the slaves that were on his ship. You know that? It's a true part of history. They were singing songs from Africa, but they were singing it in the tune of "Amazing Grace." And that's where he first heard the tune. La 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 la. And he took that tune and he put the words that we've sung so tenderly, so passionately, so meaningfully for 200 years now, as we saw last week in that clip. I was chatting to a friend of mine this week about the whole incident of slavery in over the 1700s, and he just he promised to send me some newspaper clippings, well, they're copies of newspaper clippings from those days when the slaves would escape. And then in the newspapers, you would get wanted, dead or alive, slave, escaped. And he's got some copies of the wording from in the newspapers of the day, how that the slaves had been taken up on the slave block, had been sold for a price, bound up in chains and taken off, somehow found his way to escape. And then in the writings of these articles, wanted, dead or alive, slave, escaped. You will recognize him by my initials branded in his forehead, JJS. Initials branded in a human's head. You'll recognize him by every second tooth which is missing, which we did to identify him. Now, can you imagine, out of that disgust, that one of those slaves who now escapes, finds his freedom, is rebought by a new owner, becomes a bond slave to someone else. How disgusting and how unthinkable it would be if he returned back to the owner who treated him like that. You see, that's how you got to read the book of Galatians. Paul is vehemently angry with this church, with godly indignation. It's godly anger because he's a preacher. If he wasn't a preacher, just be angry. Okay, you know. It's like we're allowed to have strong disagreements. Other people just fight. He was furious because they were returning back to weak and beggarly elements. They were returning back to the slavery and bondage of do this and don't do this and don't observe that, and circumcision and ceremonial washings and all the religious trappings that they were returning to. And he's saying, you're foolish. As foolish as a slave would return to that. Redemption is that we've been bought. We've been bought back. And it would be futile to return to a life of condemnation. Because we've been redeemed from the elementary way of life. Through the blood of Jesus, we've come into the newness of the fullness of the Son of God, where there's no condemnation. It would be ludicrous to go back and live with shame and guilt over our lives, because we would be going back to the old taskmaster, the old slave owner, who treats us according to an external grid of what's right and what's not right, when all the time, through the book of Galatians, you foolish Galatians, you've been set free, you've got the Spirit of God living in you, whereby you call Abba Father. Now you can live in the freedom of the Spirit. Why would you want to go back? In the same way you don't want to satisfy the desires of the flesh, because you were crucified with Christ, you want to live in the fullness of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, temperance, against which there's no law. Redemption. But the son wanted to return to a former slavery again, because, you know, he was expecting the father to stand afar off and say, well, boy, I can see where you've come from. I know what you've been doing. Just keep your distance. It's good to have you back. But so, okay, you're going to become one of the servants. So, well, maybe we should put you on probation for 6 months. And when you've earned enough ground to be as good as your older brother, because you know your older brother is just doing so well. Have I told you lately how well your brother's doing out there in the fields and the growing and the everything's happening? No, that wasn't true, my friend, because the older brother, it says, would not come near to the house when he heard the celebration. He said to a servant, what is happening in my father's house? Because, let me tell you, for all his self-righteousness when he came to his father and said, you know, ever since I was a young boy, I've always done exactly what you've told me. Even for all his self-righteousness, let me tell you, there was a dark side. The fact that he kept distance. The fact that he couldn't be vulnerable and transparent. The fact that he was living under a grid of do's and don'ts. The law incites sin. You better believe someone living like that, there's some hidden stuff going down. Oh, but outwardly it looks good. He was the true slave. He was the true prodigal. Redeemed from a foolish way of life. Fifthly, I better move along. Oh, it's only half past time. Doctrine of salvation is justification. The scripture in here, and we heard through the prophetic this morning about God putting robes on us, is in verse 22, verse B. His dad says, quick, bring the robe, bring the best robe. He was covered. He covered his nakedness. He covered his smell. He covered his... It's a beautiful picture of those robes we heard about this morning. When you lift up your hands and allow the heavenly bridegroom to adorn you and dress you. It's a beautiful transaction that took place, my friend. And we call this justification. We don't have to live with a dead consciousness anymore. Because of this word, justification. The same way someone paid all your fines, but you never knew about it. And you were just, now that you got the good news, you are justified. The subject of justification is, they've written libraries of books on it. It's the most beautiful subject. Justification is, if you can bear with a quick picture here, it's like a train on two tracks. Justification. You've got to understand, on the one hand it's forgiveness, on the other hand it's righteousness. Two tracks that justification operate on. Righteousness and forgiveness. And they're different. Because you can be forgiven, but you still did it. So you can go before a magistrate for a certain crime, and someone can pay for you, and that's wonderful, and you let off, but it's on your record, you did that thing. That is forgiveness. Hey, forgiveness is good. If you can forgive, that's great. They say, even in our human relationships, as Christ forgave, you forgive others. But sometimes the scars are there for years. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves that we've forgiven them, as we've been forgiven. But we forgive, but they still did that thing for which you forgave them. Do you follow me? Do you understand? Righteousness is something different. Righteousness is the magistrate saying, someone came and paid for something that you did, that now is no longer on your record. Justification is as though you didn't even commit that crime. Forgiveness is when Father says you've forgiven that crime. And we need forgiveness. Righteousness is the imputed righteousness is our justification, which says it's like you never did that thing. Now we've got to live beyond just being... don't hear me what I'm not saying. Forgiveness is basic, foundational to the gospel, that we've forgiven our sins. But it's that other transaction, it's that double impact in justification where we become the righteousness of God. That God no longer counts our sin against us. It's like you didn't do that. Now if we just live in forgiveness, that's great. We'll get to heaven on that. But we need to get a hold of righteousness. That by faith you connected yourself with a supernatural transaction, a miracle. That in God's eyes, He will never count your sins against you. Past, present, future. As far as the west is from the east. Buried in a sea of forgetfulness. Big signboard, no fishing. Gone, for bay, behind you. Never to be repeated. Never to be brought up. You will never be judged for that sin. You will never come under God's anger for that sin. It's impossible for God to lie. And He established a covenant with Himself to ensure that you and I will never fall under His judgment. Now we can judge trivial affairs and we use the word judgment. I'm talking about the judgment. Judgment. It's gone. Nothing you can ever do from this time until Jesus comes can cause the wrath of God to come on you. And that's where a whole lot of people get tongue-tied, right there. But it's the truth. People died for this truth. It's what makes a difference between religion and true biblical Christianity. Religion says, you just got to become a little bit better. Religion says, let's have a nice auditorium with the right temperature, the right sound, and we'll grow a church if you've got some nice motivational preaching. The moment you get into the doctrine of the righteousness of Christ, it is such a radical message Because it is going to bring forth radical disciples. You're going to become radical, my friend. I'm going to become radical. We're going to become radical because when we believe this message, we will no longer live under shame or guilt or condemnation. We'll have an open heaven 24/7 and the skies will be open over our lives and the blessing of God. I'm not cross. I just sometimes shout and look like I'm cross. Was it said? I didn't take my monster pills this morning. Two tracks that righteousness goes on. I was told as a young Christian, I got saved. A guy that I was working with, he was part of the, I didn't know churches because I'd never been in church and I'd never had a Bible, so everything was new. But he was a nice guy and he spoke about Jesus. I trusted, I quite liked him. And his wife used to wear like a blue dress and like her hair in like a bun. Very sweet people. I didn't know that. No, I mean, do you still get them? I don't know. They probably, I don't know, they're just different. But I mean, he, in his own way, he really did love the Lord. I'll see him in heaven, no doubt. But I remember sitting with him one lunch break, and he used to sit, and then he used to say to me, he had these books that he used to write down all his sins in. And he'd speak to me, and he kept on laboring this with me. I went and got a book. Well, a few books. Okay, a lot of books, all right? And the whole thing, his conviction was that unless you write down all the sins you committed before you became a Christian and ask for forgiveness of each one of them, you couldn't be forgiven. I tried it. I filled up too many books for the last year, so I couldn't go beyond. No, I'm just kidding. But I've been on that road. I wish someone came and told me this message back then. Okay, we've got to move on. The sixth doctrine of salvation. Sanctification. Here we go. You see, when the father speaks to the older brother, it's quite interesting. If you go in verse 31 there. Reading from verse 28. Because the older brothers got angry and refused to go in. The father went out, pleaded with him. And he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. Underline slaving. And never disobeyed. Underline that. The big question mark. Couple. Okay. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes. Notice that's the first time that word's used. He brought it up. I preach a sermon on the older brother. Okay, right there, there's a sermon. Wasn't mentioned until he brought it up. Comes home. You kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. You see, what was happening here, the son had a mentality. If he was obeying everything his father told him, if he was doing good and doing it exactly according to plan, somehow the father would come and slaughter and bring on a party and love him more. I'm not talking about his inheritance. Of course, if you work hard, you get a bigger inheritance. It's another subject. I'm talking about just his relationship with his father, his position as a son in the home, that he was slipping in and out of the father's love. The same way when the other son came home. Do you think he had a whole lot of stuff to have changed about his life after being out in the squalor of total worldliness and sin and reveling and partying and conniving and prostitutes, drunkenness, wasting all his money? Of course he did. And he maybe had a mentality now, is he going to come back and just be like a slave? And the father said, everything I have belongs to you. In other words, all that's mine is yours. Come into your inheritance. Nothing's going to change between in our relationship. Do you think the prodigal son had some stuff to get cleaned up in his life? Absolutely. And do you think at times the father would have to guard him as a parent disciplines a child? Of course he would. But not while he's flitting in and out of righteousness, flitting in and out of an open and closed heaven, flitting in and out of a Now I'm out in the world, now I'm back in God. Now I'm out in the world, schizophrenic. Now I'm saved, now I'm not saved. Now I need to come to another altar call, now I need to get forgiven again. If this, I die with this sin, I'll go to hell. Mentality. Not understanding that while you're being sanctified, you're living completely justified. You've finished past the 100% finishing line. You're now under the righteousness of Christ, and now you're being cleaned up. There's some things about his life. Do you think he had some bad memories from all his backslidings? God didn't want that for him, or his father in this case. God doesn't want that for us. Those things will have to be changed and purified and cleansed. There'd be some stuff about his life. You know, he used to be prostitute. They didn't have great hygiene back then. Do you think he picked up a couple of sexually transmitted diseases? You know, there was a process that he had to go through. But all the while, under the robe of righteousness, his sonship restored, the Father's home, everything that the Father's is his. You see, my friend, in that environment, you and I can be sanctified. You and I can be brought from strength to strength. He didn't run off now because his father forgave him and said, "Oh, that's great, I can go and do some more sin." And then someone will say, "Yeah, but if you preach that kind of message and you're giving people a license to sin," and Brother Hagin said, "Didn't you notice people have already are sinning without a license to sin?" In other words, people are going to sin anyway. Let's rather preach a message that brings freedom, that while people are having their lives cleaned up, having all the dirt and the garbage taken off them and washed, they live knowing that everything the Father has is still theirs. That they live in His righteousness. They live in His presence. And of course, if you study the Bible, you'll see God has to bring correction in our lives. Of course He has to. What parent? But you see, you've got to see it in the context of a parent and a child. Not as a judge, a jury, and the accused. You've got to see it. Our kid comes home and says something wrong. I mean, sometimes you've just got to look at your children a certain way, and that's enough punishment. Father doesn't want to break our fingers every time. You know, imagine, or put sickness on you, or take your, devastate your, you know, God's judgments on me because I did this, and that's why my wife has left me. No, that's not why your wife left you. Your wife left you because of your stupid behavior. And you didn't think before you spoke. And while your hand was going to the air, the father was saying, "My son, don't do it," or "My daughter, don't do it." All depends if you're a male abused. But of course, but the father's heart is saying, "I know what it's going to do. There's going to be a bad consequence. I don't want that for you, my son. I've got a much better inheritance for you. And if you fall into this, it's going to cost you time. You're going to cost you your wife, your marriage, your ministry, your job." But to think that God comes and takes our wives and destroys our marriages and puts sickness on us. It's in the context of a parent and a child. And that word, my friend, is guarding a child. It's not cat of nine tails across the back, tearing, ripping out flesh. I mean, the whole purpose of Paul speaking in Hebrews is to equate it with a parent, drawing a passage out of the Old Covenant, saying, don't forget the promise. So he's emphasizing the promise, not the wording. Well, see that as you may. But then he's bringing it under as a parent disciplines his child. God will bring correction. God will direct us where our behavior is going to bring bad consequences. Father knows better. For some of us, we just have to look at our children. For others, we have to take them and gently give them fivefold ministry when, you know, in the privacy of a quiet place, and then go back and put our arms around them and hug them and assure them of their love. No parent will go after child failed a subject at school and break one of their fingers. There's a hospital for people like that. The medics are waiting at the door. The white jacket. Come on, yet we put that on God. His wrath has been propitiated. His justice has been satisfied. And as a Heavenly Father, he sanctifies. He sanctifies us. We have to be secure in this. We have to know this. "I'll always be with you," he said to his son. "Everything I have is yours." And he guided him. without putting sickness and destruction. And sometimes, in our process of sanctification, we go through just some hardship. Did everyone hear me say that? That's not a walk of roses and bubble baths and sometimes life just, why did the financial markets collapse? Well, because you had a bunch of greedy people. If everyone was walking in the Spirit and filled with love, we wouldn't have half the problems in the world. But God gets blamed with everything that goes wrong. Global warming, God will get blamed for that soon. No, it's greed. The HIV crisis, God will be blamed for that. No. Consequence. During that process, there's consequence that then affects other people. Innocent people get shot in the crossfire. And sometimes life is just like that. Life is tough. I think of my friends who've been broken into twice the last few months. Or and others of you. And people get sick and people die. There's situations in life that we go through persecution, hardship, difficulty, suffering all the time. We don't understand all that. But let's stop putting it on God. Life isn't fair, but God is still good. And there's our own personal consequences and the consequences that we've reaped from other people in the world and generations before us that affect us. And we live in a fallen and we don't have all the answers. But in this process, we can still know that God is good, that God is just, that God is pure, that God is wonderful, and that if we will call on Him, He will turn all things together for good. Even when things seem to be destructive, even when things seem to be out of hand, we can still, in those times, my friend, when Jesus comes back and we have our glorified bodies, we won't need faith in hardship anymore. Now's our time to shine like stars against the dark background. Now's our time to proclaim God is good in the midst of all the other stuff going on. Now is the time to enjoy a salvation that cannot be taken away from us. And then the final is, will only happen when we are glorified, only perfected on that day. We'll find unequaled joy by laying our rewards at the feet of Jesus. Eternal rewards will be all about Him, not about us. And there'll be a celebration. There'll be a celebration. And these, my friend, are the doctrines of our salvation. There's a party that the Father's preparing for us. Even now, Jesus said He's prepared a place. Even now, it's got your most wildest, out-of-the-box, breathtaking beauty attached to it for eternity. And we'll look back on this little midst of life, this short little episode where God's righteousness was revealed and His glory was demonstrated. And we'll look back after billions of years, it'll be a little blip, dot in time. But we'll still be partying. We'll still be celebrating. We'll still have the universe declaring the glory of God. My friend, can we stand up this morning? I want to declare over this church, I want you to pray with me this morning that the prodigals are going to come home. That the prodigals are returning. The prodigals are coming home into the body of Christ. Out of the world where they've been banished in fear and disgust, and in the world where they've felt rejected and abandoned. The message of the gospel is good news, and it's ringing out, and it was good news for this young man, and it's good news for you, and it's good news wherever God takes you, in your work, in your business, in your travels. This message stays primary. And my wife has just showed me that if we want to meet next week and have the lights on, we've got to take up the offering. But the prodigals are coming home. Amen. Come, ushers. Let's do this quickly. We can pray and give our best cheerfully. So let's do that. But can we pray? Sorry, no one moving, no one leaving just now. Can I ask, can we just pray first? It's respectful. No, we can do that. Lord, this morning as we've heard about the doctrines of salvation, Lord, portrayed through the picture of this prodigal story, I pray that our hearts would be warmed by hearing Your word. I pray that hope would come to the hopeless. I pray that confidence to the discouraged. I pray right now, Lord, that good news would flood into every heart, every home, every situation. Even as we heard the prophetic word this morning about veils rising and being blown off, the lesser, that which is about a fading glory would come off people's minds. That which blocks them to an old covenant mentality would come off people's minds. And we'd be free into the glorious sonship and redemption of the Son of God. If there's anyone here this morning, you don't know that you're born again. You don't know you're born again. None of the rest applies because you haven't even passed the go. You aren't past regeneration. If you don't know that you're born again, I want you just to slip out of your chair and come and stand right here in front right now. Just come. Just come. That's right. Just keep coming. Just come. Wherever you come from, if you don't know that you're born again and you're saying, I want to pray this morning. I want to make sure. I want to know that I know. Just come through. Come stand front here. Yeah. Welcome. Praise God. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. Just come and stand here. One or two of the folks, just come and stand with them. Just as folk come. This is the first call we're making because what a beautiful opportunity to see those. We're not calling people out of who are bad to become good. We're not moral policemen. We're not a... We're seeing dead people made alive. We're seeing those that were dead, those that were lost are found. And that's what we're doing here this morning. I wonder if you folk, I'll pray for you just a moment, don't go away. But I want to pray one last prayer. And I want to pray for people here who've maybe had a prodigal heart. You say, the problem is there's too much worldliness in the church. No, the church is full of people who haven't been properly born again. And we need life. We need life. And Lord, I want to pray where there's prodigal hearts here, that the Spirit of God would come and just minister. Can we just all pray together? Father in heaven, thank you for receiving me home. Thank you for running to meet me with outstretched arms. Thank you for this robe of righteousness I heard about this morning. I'm not just forgiven. I'm also righteous. You will never hold my sins against me. Past, present or future. I'm a new creation. I'm adopted as a son. I confess any prodigal mentality, any older brother mentality, and I ask that my heart would be set free this morning into full sonship. Come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. Right now, Lord, I just thank you for that prayer and for the answer to that prayer. And these folks standing up front here, can you just turn around and look at me? I just want to see your faces. Well done and welcome. What you've done is takes courage to step out. But I want to say to you, by the authority of Jesus, when you say, Father, forgive me, that all of heaven backs the covenant that Jesus made on the cross for you. That it's we're looking to how well He performed and the righteous life He lived for you. We're not looking at how well you perform and how well you're righteous. We're looking at Jesus' righteousness. And now we're going to ask for His righteousness to come and fill you. And that your dead spirit will come alive in righteousness. And the spirit of adoption will bring you into sonship. Can you say that? Just lift your hands. Say, Father, I'm coming home. My dead spirit is being filled with your life through the gospel and your righteousness is being put on me. My standing here this morning indicates that I've come to my senses. And I'm coming home. Oh, Lord, we just thank you for these dear folk. Can we just praise the Lord this morning? Let's just praise the Lord. We thank you for them. Pray that life will be imparted into their spirits. Life will come to them and change them forever. And in a moment, one of these folk are going to speak to you a little bit longer. But to everybody else, thank you for being with us. God bless. Have a wonderful day.